Well, I want to thank you very much for asking me to come and speak here. And I trust that as we open the Word of God together, that the Lord will give each one of us a very rich blessing. Will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to John chapter 5. The Gospel according to John chapter 5. Now, the verse that I'm going to lead up to is the verse in verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. This morning, what I want to do is just praise the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit. We're coming into a season where the world celebrates the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus, and yet the world really doesn't know a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ, has a lot of misunderstandings about the Lord Jesus. I wonder, it may be possible that some people in the assemblies, they have a misunderstanding about the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the Lord Jesus fully equivalent to his Father? When the Lord Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I," what did he mean? Is the Lord Jesus Christ verily very God of very God? What does the Bible say about that? Isn't it important that we really know the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus? You know, last August, I suppose, the Lord Jesus made the issue of Time magazine. He made the front cover of Time. You may remember that picture. It was in connection with a motion picture that was made of the Lord Jesus. It was not a very flattering picture of the Lord Jesus as pictures go. And of course, I have no idea what the Lord really looked like. You know, the Bible really doesn't give us any facial pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the caption at the bottom of the picture was, "Who was Jesus?" After 2,000 years, the world is still asking that question, who was Jesus? And the editor who writes that lead article on the first page, as he described the situation with the front picture, he said, well, actually, he concluded that it really wasn't too bad on us if we didn't know who Jesus was, because he questioned whether Jesus himself knew who he was. And he quoted from the 16th chapter of Matthew, where the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the editor of Time went on to suppose that if Jesus was asking that question, then how could we possibly understand that? Of course, that is a pretty sorry article, and anyone who understands the Bible would understand that the Lord Jesus, although the Lord asked many questions, the Lord never asked a question that he didn't know the answer to. You go to college and you listen to your professor and he asks you a number of questions. Does that mean he doesn't know the answers to those questions? Or a lawyer goes into the courtroom. Well, I suppose the great basis of fact of being a lawyer is never ask a question in the courtroom that you don't know the answer to. The Lord Jesus asked a number of questions. He said on one occasion in John 6, he said of seeing a great crowd of people in front, he asked one of his disciples, Philip, he said, "How will we feed all these people?" John says he himself knew what he would do. Philip didn't know. Philip actually failed the test. He said, "Lord, not even 200 penny worth of bread are sufficient to feed all these people." When the Lord said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He was looking for a response from the heart of his disciples. He certainly knew who he was. Not some bewildered person going about supposing that perhaps he was sent to fulfill the purposes of God. You know, there's one question that the Lord asked that always sort of brings a smile to my face. He asked it of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember after the Lord was crucified and risen again, the disciples had their backs to Jerusalem. They were walking down to Emmaus. The Lord drew near to them. And their eyes were holden that they did not see him. They didn't have any faith. They didn't expect to see the Lord, so they didn't see the Lord. I think that's a great principle in the assemblies today, too. If you come to the meeting, you don't expect to see the Lord, you may not see the Lord. There's nothing like waking up or breaking a bread service like seeing the Lord. It's an amazing thing. You have no trouble worshiping when you see the Lord. Well, their eyes were holding that they could not see him. And he came and he said, why are you downcast? And they said to him, art thou a stranger in Jerusalem and knowest not the things that have come to pass? He asked them this question. He said, what things? Can you imagine that? What things? If ever a man knew what things were going on in Jerusalem, it was Jesus of Nazareth. He said, what things? Tell me what happened in Jerusalem. You know, the Lord knew the answer to every question he ever asked. And so I just want to preach the deity of the Lord Jesus and just raise him up so that we can see by the beauty of the scriptures the glory of the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Now in John chapter 5, this is the first time that the Lord proclaims his deity. And so it's a good part just to look at. It's a good starting place where it said he made himself equal with God. I just let those words just burn in your heart. He made himself equal with God. On the one hand, we have the headship of the Father. There's no problem with that. But on the other hand, we have the equality of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same verse in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, God is the head of Christ. But then it also says, for example, but that's a question of headship. My Father is greater than I. But with regard to equality, they are equal. The Bible tells us of this scene. It says in verse 1, there was a feast of the Jews. Actually, there were no feasts of the Jews in the Old Testament. There is no such thing as a feast of the Jews. There were feasts of Jehovah. They had degenerated into feasts of the Jews. It sort of reminds you of Christmas time, doesn't it? Or Easter time. There was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. An angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew they had been there now a long time in that case, he saith to him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You know, the Lord came into Jerusalem on this feast day. Bible tells us that there was this pool, the pool of Bethesda. It was a pool that was a strange pool. It's one of the strange situations in the New Testament. It was a testimony that God gave to the children of Israel concerning the futility of the law to save them. An angel came down and stirred up the pool, and whosoever was first into that pool was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. You couldn't see the angel, but you could see the stirring of the pool. You could see the rippling of the water. And so it wasn't difficult to imagine that around that pool were collected a lot of people who had incurable diseases, people who had suffered many things of many doctors, but they couldn't be cured. And they just spent their life. There was one man there 38 years. And he just spent his life by the side of that pool, one eye keeping account of his life, one eye with his eye on the water, waiting for the stirring of the water. Perhaps I might be first this day. You say, that almost seems cruel, doesn't it, for God to deal with people in that way. It was a picture of the law, which was given right in the midst of Israel. The law had a promise of life. But to those that could not meet its demands, which are all of us, the law could not heal them. Remember the Lord Jesus, he said on one occasion, thou shalt love the Lord with all your mind and all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. This do, and thou shalt live. That is the word of the Lord. This do, and thou shalt live. But no one can do that. No one can do that. And so if that angel came down and stirred the water, when the water was stirred, you would see one of the great spectacles in your life. You would see people who couldn't walk trying to walk, and people who couldn't crawl trying to crawl, and a great slow motion dash towards that pool. And whosoever was first in, he was healed. He met the demands of the pool. But the 99.9% who were there, who by weakness in the flesh could not meet the demands of that pool, they simply went back to wait for another time. You know, Belmore is filled with people that cannot meet the demands of the law. They are weak in the flesh. They simply cannot meet the requirements of the law. Into that scene comes the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Into where that pool was. He comes to a man who had been there for 38 years. And he simply says to the man this. He says, do you want to be made whole? And the answer of the man is very interesting. You know, the man doesn't say yes. The man says, sir, he says, I have no man to help me get into the pool. While I'm stepping down, another goeth before me. Yes, you can help me. You can help me get into the pool. See, is that salvation? You know, there are some people, I suppose, they look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Lord Jesus, you can help me keep the law. Is that salvation? Yes, Lord Jesus, you can keep the law for me. Is that salvation? Now, I'll tell you, a great thing to recognize in this story is Jesus Christ does not need the pool to heal this man. That's a great point. Jesus Christ is going to heal this man without the pool. The man doesn't have to go into the pool. The man does not have to meet the demands of the pool. Christ is going to heal him right where he is. The Bible says in Romans 3, when you're saved apart from the law. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law predicted it. But our salvation is not through the law, not by us keeping the law, not by Christ keeping the law for us. Salvation is through the faith and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on a different principle than the law. Christ is just going to say to this man, rise, stand up. Pick up your bed, hold it over your head. You're going to live a life of triumph from now on. Just march right out of here and carry your bed with you. So, great deal of triumph in Christianity. Bible says it happened immediately. You know, that's the way when the Lord heals somebody, it's immediate. It's straight away. When Jesus Christ gives you righteousness, it's like that. There is no probationary period. When you pass from death into life, it's like that. When you are born into the family of God, it's like that. It's like that. It is no general thing. I'm either saved or I'm lost. I'm either in the family of God or I'm not in the family of God. There is no limbo or in-between sort of situation. And immediately this man was made whole. And as he carried his bed out, there were some who were there. The Pharisees, they said, well, this happened on the Sabbath day. You know, that really is a shame. I hope there's no Pharisees here, you know. So caught up with the tradition of things that they failed to see that a man was healed in their midst. It's an important thing. Don't become a Pharisee. Don't get caught up in the ritual of things. Just let the person of the Son of God be fresh and real to you every day. And so they sought to persecute the Lord Jesus because he did this on the Sabbath day. And when they asked him, he said, well, my father works on the Sabbath day. I mean, you know, the Sabbath was a day of rest, but not since Satan became the day, the God of the world, not since the whole world was cursed under sin. Does God work on the Sabbath, which is Saturday? That was yesterday, wasn't it? Does God work today? We say in the assemblies that Sunday is a day of rest. Of course, we know better than that. But we say that Sunday is a day of rest. Does God work on Sunday? If you asked to be saved today, would God save you? If you ask the Lord Jesus Christ for grace and strength to come today, does it come today? My Father worketh hitherto. He referred to God as his Father. You know, in the Old Testament, the Jews never called God their Father. That was not a Jewish term. That was a term of intimacy that Old Testament people didn't use. He said, my Father, when he taught his disciples to say, my Father who art in heaven, our Father who art in heaven, there's something new and exciting about those words. And he said it in such a way that those who were his enemies, they could not fail to understand the meaning. He made himself to be equal with God. He was one with the Father. He was of the same life of the Father. And he made himself to be equal with God. Now, starting from that verse, let me just show you a couple of verses, a couple of my favorite verses in the Bible. Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to ask that as we go through the Bible and some of these verses, that you really do turn with me. Because it's only as you actually read and see that you're going to be blessed. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. This, for me, is the greatest verse that deals with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The deity of Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What a verse that is, isn't it? In him, in the person of Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in the body of Jesus Christ. That's what that verse says. Now, you know, when you read this word Godhead, it's one of those great verses. Godhead, you know, explain to me the Godhead, brother. Now tell me where it begins. Tell me where it ends. When you draw a circle around the Godhead, I can assure you the Godhead just flows out right beyond that circle. It's like describing the word infinity. You know, which you learn about in college and you need to solve algebra problems, has that little Bretzel sign that you put into the equations. And your professor says, what is infinity? You say, infinity goes on forever. Infinity is something that if I could ever get my arms around, it is something beyond that. If I could ever really describe it, then that's not really infinity. Infinity is beyond that. It is vaster and greater and never ends. He says, very good. That's a good answer. Now tell me this. What is the fullness of infinity? Well, you know, can you answer that? What is the fullness of infinity? Tell me about the fullness of the Pacific Ocean. What is the fullness of infinity? Tell me, what is all the fullness of infinity. All the fullness of infinity. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? And when you see, you know, on those Christmas posters and you see a picture of that little babe, you know, the world loves to show the Lord Jesus Christ as a little babe. When you meet him, he's not going to be a little babe. He's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you're going to fall at his feet. And when the world meets him in judgment at the great white throne, he's not going to be a little babe. But when you see a picture of the Lord as a little babe, just say in your mind that I may not completely understand it, but all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. And he controlled the stars and the heavens and the ocean upon the sea, or ocean upon the shore and all the rest of it. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. That's why when somebody says, for example, you know, when the Lord was tempted of Satan, he really could sin. What nonsense that is. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. Could I say that Jesus seated in heaven could sin? You'd say, not at all. But all the fullness dwelled bodily in him when he walked this earth. You know, for example, you speak about the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You say, well, he went up that mountain. He brought three of his disciples up that mountain, and there his Father glorified him. Well, I wonder, just remember what was inside him. I just wonder if when they got to that mountaintop, the Lord, as it were, just unbuttoned the first three buttons of his tunic. He said, here, I want to show you something. Matthew, who wasn't there, but Matthew wrote about it. Matthew said it was like looking directly into the sun. Did you ever try to look right into the sun? Did you ever see that light? All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in the person of the Son of God, and you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Let's go a little deeper into the Bible, or a little more. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. One of those great verses in the Bible. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, some people, when they read this verse, they think there are two titles there. There's not two titles there. There's no comma there. There's no break there. That is all one title. The great God and our Savior. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. The great God. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. You see, if you went to somebody and you said, the great God, somebody might say, well, that's the Father, you know, the great God, and Jesus is his Son. I just want you to think beyond that. The great God is Jesus Christ. He is one with the Father. And the Bible says that he is the one who is coming for us. And the Bible says that his coming is looking for that blessed hope. I think that's the rapture, you know. And to me, I get a great joy when I read this verse, which says to me, this verse says that the church is not going to go through the tribulation. The blessed hope is not that we go through the tribulation. That's really no blessed hope, is it? We go through the tribulation, and at the end, exhausted, persecuted, hunted, despised, the Lord comes for us at last. Is that the blessed hope? The blessed hope is that one day, maybe today, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, comes for us. Then there's going to be a tribulation. You know, when there's no believers on the earth, as it were, when the earth is a hard-necked group of people who have resisted God for all those years, God pours out his wrath upon the earth. But we look forward to the blessed hope of our great God and Savior. Who is that? Our great God and Savior. That's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, you know, as you read in the first chapter, the Lord says, for example, verse 8, but unto the Son, he saith, unto the Son. Here's the Father talking to the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Here's the Father talking to the Son. And he talks to the Son down to verse 12. And if you have, for example, an NIV, you can see that these are all direct quotations from the Psalms, picked right out of the Psalms. They are poetry, or the New King James. I'm reading here from the Old King James, so it's a little difficult in this Bible to know which is the exact quotation. But let me say, for example, when he says, verse 8, unto the throne he saith, this is the Father speaking to the Son. He says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now that is an exact quote from Psalm 45. That's an exact quote. Suppose, for example, you were reading the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it is the oneness of God that is emphasized. In the New Testament, The emphasis is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But in the Old Testament, it is the oneness of God that's emphasized. And suppose you were reading Psalm 45, verse 67, and you read, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." You'd say, that's God. The Bible says that's Jesus Christ. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. When you read in Psalm 45, 67, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," that's about Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Father speaking about the Son, isn't he? "But unto the Son, he saith." What more does he say unto the Son? Look at verse 10. "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Now, you know, I want you to turn with me, please. That's a direct quote from Psalm 102. Just turn with me, please, to Psalm 102 so that we can read those exact words in the Old Testament. The exact words in the Old Testament of Psalm 102. Look, for example, at verse 25, or let's look at verse 24 for connection. "I said, O my God," suppose you were just reading Psalm 102, reading it as a devotional psalm. Maybe you were reading it on a Sunday afternoon. And you said, "I saw it, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou layest the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." You say, who is that? You'd say, that's God. Bible says that's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. "But unto the Son, he saith." But unto the Son, he saith. You know, it's a precious thing. If you go through the Bible and you're familiar with the Old Testament verse, and if it's highlighted in the New Testament, it's a precious thing to recognize that those verses are spoken of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth." Who did that? Jesus Christ did, didn't he? Suppose I were just to mention three things about God to you. Or if I were to ask you in your mind, just tell me three things about God. Tell me three things that would define God. You might say, well, the first thing about God is this. God is the one who created everything. That's Jesus Christ. He created everything, didn't he? All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And then you might say, well, God is the one who controls everything. He sustains everything. He upholds everything. That's Jesus Christ. When the Bible says he upholds all things by the word of his power, that's Jesus Christ that does that. And somebody would say, well, you know, God is the one who's going to tell me the value of my life. God is the one who's going to judge all things. God is the one who's going to determine the worth of all things. That's Jesus Christ. In John 5, the Lord said, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the hands of the Son, that all men might honor the Son as they honor the Father," not "and honor the Son," not "honor the Son and honor the Father," but "honor the Son as you honor the Father," with that same worship, that same devotion, that same intensity. As I worship the Father, so I worship the Son. God is the one who created all things. Jesus Christ created all things. God is the one who sustains all things. Jesus Christ is the one who sustains all things. God is the great judge over all the universe. Jesus Christ is the great judge over all the universe. So who is the great God? Jesus Christ is the great God, isn't he? Turn with me, please, to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And beginning with verse 5, these verses I'm sure are familiar to you with regard to the deity of Christ, but I want to maybe bring out just one additional point in them. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, do you remember, for example, Satan? What was Satan's sin? He said, I will be like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Satan reached. I will be like God. Jesus Christ never said, I will be like God. He is God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something to be reached for. It wasn't something to be grasped after. He already is God. And the Bible tells us, for example, that he becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, in verse 9, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now you say, that is wonderful. That is beautiful. He's speaking about the deity of Christ. You say, it's beautiful the way Paul brings that out. Paul would say, yes, but I got that from Isaiah. Turn with me, please, just for a moment to Isaiah chapter 45. Turn with me, please, on that. Isaiah chapter 45. Now here are some of the greatest verses of God that have ever been written. And as you just read this, you know, as a devotional, Isaiah 45 is just a magnificent verse. And look, beginning with the end of verse 21, it says, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. You say, who's he talking about? He's talking about God. He's talking about God. You couldn't have a verse that talks more about God than this verse. I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ, isn't it? That is Jesus Christ, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, the Bible tells us that in that coming day, that day hasn't come yet, but in that coming day, every knee in heaven will bow. Well, there's no problem. Every knee on earth will bow, and every knee under the earth. Every knee under the earth. And it doesn't say Savior there, friend. It doesn't say that those people underneath will bow the knee and confess him as Savior. It is confess him as Lord. That every knee will bow, even the knee of Satan. Even the beast from Revelation, even the false prophet, even all those that have followed Satan in his folly here upon the earth, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you will say with thanksgiving in heaven, and Savior, he is my Savior. Turn with me now to the Gospel according to John chapter 1. You say, well, it's about time he got to this verse. But John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there you have at least the Trinity. It doesn't say three there, but at least it's more than one. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus Christ came to this earth to tell us who God was. And you know, the Bible says, no man hath seen God at any time. Do you realize you know more about God than Moses or Jeremiah or Isaiah? Before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, it said, no man hath seen God at any time. We actually sometimes treat the word with contempt. We hear the greatest of verses and we just say, oh yeah, I know that. And we turn our hearts away. But do you realize that you're getting a greater revelation than any prophet in the Old Testament ever received? Peter tells us that they wrote it down and then they studied what it was they had written, that the Spirit of God had led them to say that they could understand what it was. And we are also callous towards it because we just treat it as though we know it. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, let me ask you this. What is the end of the Gospel of John? How does it end? What is really the last act in the Gospel of John? Well, if you know John, you would say John has 21 chapters. And in that 21st chapter, Peter goes fishing with the disciples. That's sort of a postscript. That's inspired. That's the Word of God. You could preach great sermons from that. But that's not really the end of John. The end of John is the end of the 20th chapter. Turn with me to John chapter 20 and verse 30 for the conclusion of John. And many other signs truly did Jesus, John 20, 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's the end of John. That's the conclusion of John. Now, what's the last thing that happens just before that? What is the last act of John? Verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither my hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answering and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Say, my God. The last thing in the Gospel of John is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the confession of Jesus Christ as God. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, you know, I'm not asking you to believe in the deity of Jesus because Thomas confessed him, although, of course, Thomas confessed him by the Spirit of God. But you remember that when Peter went out, he'd perform a miracle, and people would fall down and worship him, you know, and Peter would say, stand up. He'd say, stand up. Paul would say, stand up. I'm not God. But when Thomas fell down before the Lord Jesus Christ and said, you are God, what did the Lord Jesus say? Notice verse 29. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And Thomas fell down before him and he said, you are God. The Lord said, you're right, Thomas. You're right. You're blessed. You're happy. You found me. Who is our great God? Our great God is Jesus Christ. Our great God is Jesus Christ. Who is Isaiah 45 writing about? Jesus Christ. Who is Psalm 102 writing about? Jesus Christ. Who is Psalm 45 writing about? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, it'd be a wonderful thing if the world could actually just realize the majesty of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the purposes that we should have in our assemblies is to raise the Lord Jesus way up there. Raise him way up there that everybody can see.